Turn with me in your copies of God's Word or in the Pew Bible before you to, good luck with that because I forgot to put the actual page number in. As John Calvin once said, good luck with that. We're in Mark 10. Thank you. Somebody got that. That makes me feel good. And that's what it's about, right? Feeling good. Boy, I'm way off today. Let's get to God's Word quickly before I'm fired. Mark 10. Verses 1 through 16. We looked last week at Genesis 1, and now we look to Mark 10 to Christ's handling of that story of creation, that true story and what it means in our human relationships. Mark 10, verses 1 through 16, let's turn our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and precious word. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us stand and sing Psalm 119. Selection end, stanzas 49 and 52. Your word's a lamp, and then remain standing for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words to us, the holy word of God that expounds to us the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the word made flesh to dwell among us. Father, may we behold his glory. May we see him for who he truly is as he expounds the creative work to us. As he makes clear that you have set the boundaries of our lives. Not just in our days, but in how we live out those days. Father, give us understanding that we might know You, love You more deeply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we're taking pause from the Gospel of Luke to reflect on some topical matters dealing particularly with culture, our society, and how Scripture speaks to those as we understand what the will of the Lord is. And for those of us who love the Lord, and hopefully that's all in this room, we look at the culture around us, we look at the direction of any political affiliation towards not just allowing but celebrating great immorality in the name sometimes of even God Himself, saying that God must love this, God must accept this. And we think of the changes in what we see in entertainment, the changes we see in what's culturally acceptable, even culturally laughable. And our hearts and minds go back to that old Amish conversation where the wife looks at the husband and says, "Jedediah, I believe everyone is becoming crazy except me and thee. And most days I wonder about thee as well." Case in point, some of you are in the habit of leaving articles on my desk. Sometimes I wonder why exactly you leave the article, especially if it's about better preaching or something like that. But Allison left this for me last week. "For gays, breaking up is hard to do or measure." And she made the comment, and I agreed. She said she thought she had heard it all. All of the logic, all of the rationale for why we need to go ahead and evolve as a society, or devolve, as the case may be. Some scholars agree one of the reasons that same-sex couples need marriage is that they need divorce, said Ellen Lewin, a cultural anthropologist at the University of Iowa. Unless you think this is only a coastal problem. I know I'm always making that point, but so they're making the statement that's logical in their minds, that they need marriage so that they can have divorce as well. Apparently none of them have been divorced to know the pain and the difficulty that comes. And so some are making the rationalization that we not only need gay marriage, we also need to move beyond that to accepting all sorts of families. And this is an online article from 2004. This was happening when Massachusetts was allowing, for the first time, homosexuals to take marriage vows. "When same-sex couples across the state of Massachusetts are finally allowed to take their wedding vows tomorrow, some advocates say the law will at last be catching up with the long-standing social transformation that has made committed gay couples and gay families an undeniable part of American life." You might catch the idea in there of what I talked about last week, that this is a matter of evolution. That what is happening, folks, is we are being set up for two distinct biological classes of people. And those of the lower order will be those of us who cling to Scripture. It goes on. "What about the younger heterosexual couple who also want intertwined lives without the full economic entanglements of marriage? Or the widowed mother who is economically dependent on the son who is also her sole caregiver? Or the two friends who decide to raise a child together but who aren't and don't want to be married? Or the lesbian..." I don't even understand why you would want to do that, but that's okay. "Or the lesbian couple who want their child's biological father to be a recognized part of their family. When is the law going to catch up to them? goes on. University of Utah law professor Martha Ertman thinks that instead we should look at another area. It talks about the contract model of marriage. We should look at another area of business law, the rules and regulations governing the formation of corporations and other business enterprises. In the business world, partnerships, corporations, and limited liability companies all coexist amicably with no limits on how many parties enter each association and no moral judgment made that one is better than the other. So what we don't want is any type of moral judgment, which is in and of itself a moral judgment. You might say, well, but Joel, I mean, really, how wacky can this get? I mean, marriage is marriage, and so it can only go so far, right? It's from 2007. A man in southern India married a female dog in a traditional Hindu ceremony as an attempt to atone for stoning two other dogs to death, an act he believes cursed him, a newspaper reported Tuesday. P. Zelva Kumar married the sari-draped former stray named Selvi, chosen by family members and then bathed and clothed for the ceremony Sunday at a Hindu temple in the southern state of Tamil Nadu, in the Hindustan Times newspaper said. Selva Kumar, 33, told the paper he had been suffering since he stoned two dogs to death and hung their bodies from a tree 15 years ago. After that, my legs and hands got paralyzed and lost hearing in one ear, he said to the report. Now I'm going to make my life better by marrying a stray dog. That's not in here, but the paper said an astrologer had told Selva Kumar the wedding was the only way he could cure the maladies. It did not say whether his situation had improved. Deeply superstitious people in rural India sometimes organize weddings to dogs and other animals, believing it can ward off certain curses. Well, come on, Joel. That's Hinduism. That's India is a world away from us, and that's just crazy. And he was trying to do something religious to cure his malady. Surely no one from a civilized country with two brain cells in their head to rub together would marry an animal. Sharon Tendler met Cindy 15 years ago. She said it was love at first sight. Last week she finally took the plunge and proposed. The lucky guy plunged right back. In a modest ceremony at Dolphin Reef in the southern Israeli port of Eilat, Tendler, a 41-year-old British citizen, apparently became the world's first person to marry a dolphin. When asked in the past if she had a boyfriend, she would always reply, "No, I'm going to end up with Cindy." On Wednesday, she made it official, sort of. While she acknowledged the wedding had no legal bearing, she did say it reflected her deep feelings toward the bottle-nosed 35-year-old object of her affection. "It's not a bad thing. It's just something that we did because I love him, but not in the way that you love a man. It's just a pure love that I have for this animal." Well, she kept open the option of marrying a human, and why not? Make it a limited liability company, make it a corporation, add in a man and a woman, get the guy from India to come over, and he and his dog can join the corporation. Why not? She said for now she was strictly a one-dolphin woman. She's hardly the jealous type, though. "He will still play with all the other girls there," she said of their prenuptial agreement. "I hope he has a lot of baby dolphins with the other dolphins. The more dolphins, the better." Everyone is crazy except me and thee. And I know you worry about me. And I worry about thee. My friends, this isn't some movie. This isn't some book to try to make some type of ecological point. These are human beings setting up marital arrangements with animals. Which exposes a whole underlying problem. Did you hear what she said? "We did this because I love him." When you begin to abandon God's order and design, might makes right. If everybody's right, then no one is. And so the person who gets to be right is the one with the strongest arm muscle, who can make you do what he or she wants you to do. And so I ask you this, is it important what we believe about marriage? Its origin, its purpose, its significance? Do we as Christians view marriage differently than pagan society? As a friend of mine pointed out, as you hear the interviews, as you listen to the dialogue, you begin to realize for a topic such as marriage to be so hotly debated and nobody knows where it came from or why it exists. And if you, my friends, think that Christians are any better off in this regard, just try to strike up a conversation. And more than likely, what you will hear is being spouted back the exact same mundane, indifferent, wrong social evolution theory that your unsaved friends and neighbors would parrot back. The Christians have bought into it. That it's just a social invention. It was needed for the protection of birthright, etc., etc., etc. Nowhere in the dialogue is the statement that marriage exists between a man and a woman because that is how God made it. So firstly, we need to take up the challenge of marriage as it stands today. And why would I put marriage in quotes? Because hopefully just those three articles that I read to you will tell you that all sorts of lunacy is being entered into in the name of marriage. And I would say there is an agenda to destroy marriage, where we are swiftly going to move through a period of not just accepting alternate forms of marriage and not just celebrating alternate definitions of marriage, but where it is seen as a detriment to society that there are still people so naive and narrow-minded as to believe that marriage is one man and one woman and it should stay that way. And my friends, we only need to dig back about 70, 80 years ago to see what happens in a culture when you set up two biological classes of people and the higher level thinks that the lower level is wrong. This is the exact same type of logic that led to Hitler's Germany. We should be aware of that. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, if you don't know Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, you don't have the right pair of glasses on to read the Gospel of Mark. And if you look there, just very quickly, you can see what the environment was that Mark presents as this is John Mark. This is the young man famous for abandoning the mission trip. Okay? There's no better way to get famous in the youth group than to go on a mission trip and come home early. All right? And that's exactly what John Mark did. But through a series of events, he becomes the secretary of the Apostle Peter. And so he is the one writing down Peter's gospel. Writing down the gospel according to Peter. So first of all, as you're reading the gospel of Mark, you're reading the gospel of Peter, really. But then there's this whole motif in Mark 3 and verse 6. This is early, early on in Jesus' public ministry. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Now, anytime you saw the Pharisees and the Herodians sitting down at the table together for coffee, you knew that something not good was up. These two groups hated each other. One saw themselves as the absolute moral perfection and application of God's law. And the other said, we need to get over some of this religious stuff so that we can be loyal to Herod. Okay, so when these two groups sit down, you know that something not good is in the works. And they held counsel with the Herodians against him, that is Jesus, how to destroy him. And so from this point on, in the rest of the gospel, I think I've referred to this as the whack-a-mole game. The Pharisees would pop up, And Jesus would bop them on the head and they'd go back down. And then over here another one pops up. And this was perpetual in Jesus' ministry. They were trying to catch him, either denying the absolute moral perfection of God's law or denying the right of Herod and Caesar to have any type of political sway over Palestine. And they were trying to trip him up in his words, and he always, always shined forth in his apologetics to them. And we see that in our text today. But here we see the Pharisees coming again, and they're taking up an issue that was common in their day, if you read and believe the writings of the rabbis, of all of the ridiculous things, the Hillelian philosophy that you could divorce your wife for burning dinner. Okay? Now, men, we probably know that we wouldn't divorce our wife for that, because then we know it would be up to us to cook all the time. And we probably wouldn't do much better than that. But this was the type of ridiculous thing going on. If you found any displeasure in your wife, she could be gone. And so here come the Pharisees. They're going to ask Jesus about this. But what they don't realize is that they are driving themselves back beyond the law. And we'll see that in a moment. Matthew 19, as it presents this story, this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, adds one nuance. It says, it asks if a man can divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus says, no, except sexual immorality. So we catch that nuance. What we want to pause here and see that as they are bringing up this question, and as the question of not only marriage, but also divorce, as the Wall Street Journal pointed out to us, is brought up again, is understanding the seventh law that we read today, which deals with adultery. Question 138 of the Larger Catechism asks, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in all our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. A very thorough answer. Question 139 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, it's the Old English language for homosexuality, and all unnatural lusts. We might put marrying dolphins and dogs in that. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. That's the Old English for brothels. And if you think of how stew is made, and you think of a brothel, you see where the ideas are connected there. They're just perpetual bubbling up of the physical lust and resorting to those brothels. Entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. My friends, three-fourths of our American economy just got flushed down the toilet by the Larger Catechism. Because our entire culture is rooted more and more in what kind of lust can be stirred up in people so that they might act on those. Now here's the irony of the seventh commandment and the question of divorce. And the question of sexual immorality. One of the reasons and logical here for expanding, really blowing off and destroying the definition of marriage is this. Well, if two people love each other, what can be wrong with it? Okay, think through this chain of logic with me. We've been through this in Lindsberg, so this will be nothing new. The law, the moral law, the first table and the second table set up God's definition of love. How do we know this? When Jesus Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God. That's the first table of the law. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table of the law. So the second table of the law defines for us how we love other people. There will also be those who, actually posing as Christian pastors, say, I am for fidelity. So if two people of the same sex want to enter into a relationship and they exhibit faithfulness to one another, then what is wrong with it? And so it is actually held up as a standard of faithfulness if they are not committing adultery on one another. My friends, if God's law tells us we need to love one another, and part of that love is what happens in the sexual realm, and God makes clear throughout His Word that what should happen in the sexual realm is one man and one woman, not two men and two women, or any other combinations of species, then it is not love for two people of the same sex to enter into a committed relationship. It is absolute hate, because it is the perfect form of self-love. When John Piper expounds this, he talks about the idolatry of homosexuality. That when you love yourself enough, the type of physical person you want to share that love with is someone just like you. Now, I'm not sure what that says for the woman with the dolphin or the guy with the dog. And so it is an ultimate form of self-love, which is hatred towards other people. So we need to take up this challenge of marriage. We need to understand clearly what Scripture teaches. For those of us who are Reformed in the room, we need to understand what the confession and catechisms say about this, how they summarize Scripture. For those of us who are not Reformed in the room, we need to understand what the confessions and the catechisms, how they summarize the scriptural teaching on these matters, so that we do not find ourselves in the middle of a conversation saying, well, yeah, if two people love each other, what's wrong with it? My friends, if it's the wrong two people, it is not love. It is hate. Not defined by our culture and society, but defined by God, who establishes the rules and parameters for our culture and society. Take up the challenge. Read the literature, starting with the scriptural literature, which brings us to our second point. Work your questions and answers through the lens of Scripture. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test Him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And He answered them, what do you think? What did your college professor say? What's the latest Gallup poll indicate? Which, by the way, indicates in America right now that over half of society is approving of alternate definitions of marriage. In case you're wondering where that poll sits. Jesus asks, what did Moses command you? And by Moses, He means the law. And by the law, He means God Himself, who gave the law. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. See, Jesus drives them back to Scripture, but we'll see. He drives them back further than they want to go. But this is only right and proper that we should be driven to Scripture, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, built up for every good work. My friends, we need to work our questions and answers through the lens of Scripture. And let me warn you, that will make you narrow-minded. That will make you bigoted. That will make you the minority. But my friends, who cares? If what makes you narrow-minded and bigoted and in the minority is what God says, not what people say. So work all of your questions and answers through the lens of Scripture. Thirdly, hear the story. As you look at Scripture, go back to the beginning and hear the story of creation throughout Scripture. Regulate our human familial relationships. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." I think a way this text is probably misinterpreted a lot of times is a sense of, well, Moses as a human leader knew that you were going to go do what you wanted to do anyway. So he went ahead and adjusted the rules so there was one less thing that he would have to mess with. Any parents in the room know that that is not how you establish rules for your children, as the people of Israel were children to Moses. They keep sneaking out at night. So I'm just going to rewrite this and say, you're allowed to sneak out at night. In fact, don't even use your bedroom window. Just go ahead and use the front door and come back in whenever you want. That'll just make things easier. No. I think what's being said here is that Moses knew the hardness of heart of even someone claiming to be one of God's people that leads to divorce. Because that is what leads to divorce. Is hard-heartedness. Failure to be convicted of sin, or to confess when convicted, or to forgive when confessed, and it goes on and on. Hard-heartedness grows up and leads to divorce. And Moses, i.e. the law, i.e. our God, knew that when one person in the marriage grows hard-hearted enough, there's not enough that the other person can do to save the marriage. And so in proper times and occasions, God allows for divorce. But I can tell you, it's not simply because we have some issues that we can't work through. She burned breakfast. We've just grown apart. We have different interests. We realize that God put us together to raise the kids. And so now that the kids are out of the house, why should we stay together? Or some are even so brazen, my friends, as one couple, both of them posing as Christian pastors, said, "We believe God wants us to separate and divorce so that He might expand our ministries." My friends, there are words for that that I'm not allowed to use in the pulpit. But I think you know what they are. Those of you with cattle deal with it all the time. But this is the type of just bold-faced, high-handed sin that is committed even in the name of God. Hear the story of creation. Hear the story of those 6 days and that last day in which the pinnacle of God's created order was man, male and female, to rule together over God's creation and to be fruitful and multiply. And my friends, God created them and God gave them the mandates that He gave them. He did not create two androgynous people so that any combination of people who feel love and commitment in their hearts are allowed to come together and call it a marriage. He created a man and a woman. And as trite and as offensive as it can sound in the political arena, it is actually true. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And it's very trite, but it is true. God created and blessed and called good a man and a woman together. And those are the parameters of marriage. And they should rule and reign together all their days until such sinful hard-heartedness sets in that for the sake of Christ and the gospel, the church permits a divorce to happen or death. So fourthly, friends, find joy, married or single, in the church's unity, man, and diversity, male and female, functioning as God created us. Find joy in this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That moment when the diversity of humanity is united in the covenant of marriage. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Why is this? When we look at Ephesians 5, which we will be looking at, it is because marriage represents Christ and His church. That is why we should take joy in this union that comes about. Jesus here quotes a number of Old Testament passages, not just Genesis 1, but Genesis 2 and 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. A man and woman must separate to appoint themselves from their extended family so that they might come together and be one, holding sway over one another, no one else having the ultimate authority and say in their life. God has joined us together, and let not man separate. And so, singles, how can you take joy in this? You might say, Joel, I get a little depressed when I look around. You got Sterling College, ring by spring or your money back. Right? And these couples are happily, you know, the man is joyfully being hazed for the sake of the woman. And I can't take joy in this. How can I take joy in this? My friends, what you can take joy in is looking around you and seeing God's created order at work. And praying for yourself that God would bring you a godly spouse. Men, a woman for you to love as Christ loved the church. And ladies, a man who will sacrifice himself for you so that you might joyfully submit to his leadership in the home. And so we take joy. And the world right now wants to shame us. They want to shame us because of how we believe and how we participate in this reality of marriage and how we define it as God defines it. But we should take joy because from the beginning, God has made it this way. There's no more beautiful thing in education than an institution established to perform a certain function and 25, 50, 80, 100, 150, 200 years later, that institution is still fulfilling that prime function and purpose in culture and society. And that, my friends, is the institution of marriage. That God has given this for a man and woman to be joined together, to rule over their domain, to subdue creation, to be fruitful and to multiply, that God might have a godly seed raised up, as Malachi tells us. So how do we apply this? We apply this scriptural truth through fidelity Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And there are some who take this text and they see, therefore, there is no proper way for divorce and remarriage to happen. We must read this in the broad lens of Scripture, starting with the law that we read and seeing how Scripture presents this truth. But the thing that should shine out above this is the matter of fidelity, of faithfulness to our vows. Young people, if you are looking at marriage and you have no intention by being driven to your grave in the car of faithfulness to your marriage vows, you need to get out of that relationship. You have no business talking marriage if the next gate that you see beyond your wedding day is death. I'm not talking about the kind of marriage you might have, okay? But what I'm saying is, faithfulness should be the name of the game. There should be no sense of, well, this is the one for now. This is the one that I don't really know anybody else, so this is the one that I'll... Dude, you need to be driven in faithfulness to the grave. Sixthly, apply the scriptural truth through productivity. Here's the interesting thing. The text Jesus quote in talking about fidelity in marriage is followed immediately by the commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees arrive and they bring up this question, Jesus immediately afterwards is blessing children. And in Mark 10, when the Pharisees show up and they bring up this question, immediately afterward, Jesus is blessing children. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Now friends, there is a completely other sermon series in those verses that I just read. But let me be clear that a biblical view of marriage and a biblical view of family will lead to productivity, will lead to fruitfulness. It will lead to us as families and as a church cherishing and prizing all of the children that God brings to us. And this is in no way to be insensitive to couples who have tried. And they've tried and they've tried and they've tried, and they cannot have children of their own. Adoption is a beautiful thing. It happens to be a Christian doctrine. One of the most powerful testimonies of the early church was back before they had abortion clinics, they had fields. And women would carry the baby to term. And they would take the baby and they would carry it out in the field and lay it out there to be exposed in the elements to die. And at night, you know what the Christians would do? They wouldn't sit in their churches and pray that this pandemic of baby murder would be saved, would be removed from them. They didn't create some type of doctrine of an age of accountability where it's really okay because all the babies make it anyway. If that were the case, abortion would be the greatest evangelistic effort in the history of humanity. And it isn't. It's murder. What would the Christians do? Under cover of night, they would sneak out into the fields and they would snatch up the babies and they would bring them home and they would raise them as their own. They wouldn't figure out first if they could pay for it. They wouldn't say, well, in my line of work, I think I can only have this many kids and I'm at my limit. I want to give my kids everything. No. They took seriously the blessing of children by Jesus, and they prized and they cherished every child. And they would welcome them into the church community, placing the sign of the covenant on them. And you might be barren, you might be old, you might be single, and there's no way that you can have a child. Then, my friends, let's talk about discipleship. Look around the room. Not even all of the children are here today. And there are plenty of children who need your prayers and who need their Christian grandparents to surround them with love and wisdom and correction and reproof and rebuke and training in righteousness. We as a church are compelled to treasure and prize all of our children, not sacrificing them on any kind of altar of convenience or anything else, but prizing them and cherishing them and rearing them as God would have Christian children to be reared, and making sacrifices together as a community to make sure that that happens. We are to be fruitful and to multiply. Our big idea today was to listen again to the true story of God's making all things good in 6 days, finding meaning and purpose in your relationships as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, and sons and daughters. And my friends, yes, the world is crazy, but we can be crazy too. And we can begin to question and doubt and struggle even with the relationships that God has given us. We need to turn back to the beginning again as Christ did. The Pharisees wanted to go back to Moses. Jesus took them back to creation. Said, this is the way God has established it. This is the way God has ordered it. This is the way it should be. And my friends, when we understand God's purpose and order in marriage, it will bring meaning to all of our familial relationships. Stand with me as we pray. Our God and King, we ask your forgiveness as we have so often, as your church, been idle, corporately, individually, in our nation, as matters of great importance, matters rooted in the creation that you performed in 6 days, making all things good. As those matters are debated and redefined, we have been afraid to speak. We have been afraid to speak out, sometimes even in our own families, because there are those who want us to just joyfully accept their hatred of you and hatred of others whom they even claim to love. Father, do not just forgive us on this day, but fill us with the power of your Spirit to speak clearly and boldly to the matters of our day, processing all of it through Scripture and through the great teaching of that Scripture. And Father, may we see men and women, boys and girls, turn to Christ as your Spirit changes their hearts as we do our work in carrying the gospel forward to them. Father, help us to embrace and to love your standards, your definitions, and the fruitfulness that those bring. We ask in Jesus' name. And church, let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Psalm 24, selection A. It's been a little intense perhaps today, but we have said we need to take joy in God's standards, and this is a joyful text with a joyful tune. The earth and the riches that in it are stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. He has established us. He has given us the parameters and definitions of this life. May we take joy in that and live accordingly.